Okay, so we're going to start week 5 here, and we are focusing on chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, picking up on where we left off last week. And before we jump into the text here, let me pray. God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, again, that you would, as you promised through your Spirit, that you would convince us of these truths, that you would shape us and conform us to the image of your Son. And as we talk about some passages today that are maybe not as clear as other passages, or it might be difficult to hear and handle, I pray that you would give us wisdom and humility as we approach your text, and that we would sit under your instruction. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so this is probably one of the more difficult passages in 1 Timothy. I mentioned last week a couple of topics that for our ears in the 21st century that might be hard to hear. Also, just a couple of phrases that might be confusing as to what does Paul mean by that. But before we get to that, let me just give a brief review and an overview of where we are. So if you remember from last week, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, Paul spent the majority of the time focusing on the gospel. And what is the gospel? If you remember, it was the idea of Christ came to die as a ransom, right, for all. That the gospel is for all types of people. That the gospel is non-discriminatory in terms of race or gender or age. The gospel is for people around the world. And so there are a few things to consider as we approach this section today, because this is talking about the differences of men and women. Paul views men and women as equal in value and dignity, okay? And that's important as we have this discussion. The discussion today is not about value. It's not about dignity. Men and women have equal value because both men and women are created in God's image. If you remember back in Genesis 1, and you know Genesis, we'll get to that probably in 2 years in our sermon series, right? At the end of Genesis 1. But when God created mankind, he created them male and female, and together we reflect the image of God. And so both are important, both have equal value and dignity. So keep that in mind as we talk about this. While there are different roles and responsibilities that God calls men to and God calls women to, this esteeming of women should not be overlooked, and we'll talk about that later. But the idea that Scripture continually esteems women is and was incredibly countercultural, especially in the culture in which the Bible was written, where women were often seen as second class. They didn't have the same privileges or rights. And so some of the things we'll talk about today, I hope, highlight the fact that wherever Scripture is taught faithfully and wherever the gospel influences a culture, women actually see an increase in their safety, in their value, in their dignity, and in their role in society. So the gospel and Scripture only helps aid that. Now, where it's abused and where the church has abused that, that's not the case. But where I'm saying, where it has been properly taught and properly lived out, women should feel valued, esteemed, and encouraged and safe within the context of how God has created us and had us to live together. The main focus for this section is to address ways that both men and women can demonstrate godliness in their conduct, both for their own sanctification, meaning their own growth in godliness, but then also for the witness to the watching world. Remember, one of the emphasis that Paul has as he writes to Timothy here is the church had become so inward focused that they had lost their sense of outward, of the gospel going outward to the community and to the culture to transform Ephesus. And so as he highlights these differences and the values here, it is to both is for their own godliness, but it's also to show the watching world and the watching culture what it looks like to be the people of God. Now, this is also important here. The instructions that Paul gives are not confined to the culture and context of the church in Ephesus, but rather these are principles that transcend the historical context. So as we get into some of the roles of men and women, one of the critiques you could hear or read about would be, well, Paul is writing to Timothy in a particular time in Ephesus, and his instructions about the role of women really are just to counter what was happening in Ephesus at that time. They don't have universal application for the church now, but that was confined to a specific time and place. And I'm going to argue that that's actually not the case, that these are principles that transcend that, and I'll explain that later. So if you don't pay attention to anything, just wake up in about 35 minutes, and we'll get to that. So this section can be organized in a couple of different ways, with the most natural reading being the following. Verses 8 through 10 here, he focuses on godly behavior in men and women. And then in verses 9 through 15, he focuses on the creational differences between men and women. Now, here are the three, there's probably more, but here are three of the primarily difficult exegetical issues in this passage. Two of them are in verse 12, and it's this: what and why are there restrictions on women teaching and having authority in the church? Second is, what does it mean for a woman to remain quiet? And then verse 15, what does it mean that women will be saved through childbearing? Right? Nothing confusing or difficult there. So let's just pray and go to Mr. J's and enjoy some fellowship. Well, let's start with the godly behavior in men and women, verses 8 through 10. So I'm going to read the entire passage, and then we'll look at that. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearl or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. All right, so we're going to jump in here to verses 8 through 10, godly behavior in men and women. So the false teaching that had infiltrated the church had impacted the godliness and the holiness of the lives of the members and of the church. And we've talked about this in the previous week. So there were dissensions, there were quarrels happening. Some of the false teaching, if you look later on in chapters 4 and 5, you see some of the false teachers were even advocating for things like abolishing marriage, right? And so just really bizarre things that were starting to infiltrate the church. And so one of the things, when we look at Paul's instruction here for men and women, we have to understand that there's a context that he's not just pulling these out of the blue. He's addressing certain things that are either bubbling up or are beginning to affect the lives of the men and women in the church. So this issue that Paul addresses with men, if you look at it in verse 8, he says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So the false teaching, some of the ways that it's described within chapter 1, 4, and 6, and then chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, is the false teaching had led to arguments, speculations, vain discussions, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, friction. Sounds like a great community to be a part of, right? And so what was happening, the body of Christ, which is supposed to be unified, was being infiltrated by and characterized by suspicions, potentially backbiting, it says dissensions, factions, frictions. All these things are taking place there. So, and it's particularly the men where this is taking place with. So what does Paul encourage them to do? His encouragement is they should pray, lifting holy hands without, and this is where he's addressing the issue, without anger and without quarreling. So when Paul says in verse 8, I desire, this is not it's not how we might use the word I desire, like, you know, I really hope I get to do this or I desire to do this. When he says I desire, it's actually an authoritative command. He's saying this is the command, this is the desire, the godly desire for your behavior would be this, that you be men of prayer. And this echoes back at the very beginning of this chapter, which, if you remember, just in verse 1, he says, first of all, then I urge you that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. So he's picking back up on the fact that prayer needs to be an integral life of the church. And he says, pray in every place. Now, this certainly could mean in every gathering of God's people, because the context of chapter 2 is focusing on the gathered worship of God's people. So certainly they want the men to be praying when they gather. But I think that every place means more than just that. That certainly when you gather for worship, but that you be men of prayer. That this is something that you, as part of the routine of your life. Because one of the anecdotes for anger and friction with somebody else is to pray for them. Right? I know if I am wrestling and struggling with somebody who I am angry at, when I pray for them and for that situation, it does a couple of things. A, it humbles me, right? When I'm angry at somebody, what I can do very quickly is begin to elevate my case and to dehumanize them and villainize them and put them in a box. When I pray for them, what it does is it brings me back down to the human level, to the fallible level, and it makes me see them as a fellow image bearer of God. And I have to go to God who can and will interact and work in our lives for peace and for purity of relationship. So one of the anecdotes for the quarreling and for the strife is be men that pray together, certainly for each other, for the conflict, but also prayers do another thing. They lift our eyes above us, right? It stops us from navel gazing. When we pray and when we pray together, it focuses our eyes on God's purposes for his kingdom. And it helps unite us toward a common goal, which is God's glory displayed in his creation and in his people. And if that affects my idols and my sin, then that's a good thing that it begins to challenge those things. So one of the anecdotes for that conflict is pray. Be men of prayer everywhere. The desire, you know, is that prayer, is that rather than quarrels and friction be the normal interaction between the men, that coming together in prayer for to God for his purposes would be the norm, right? So rather than as you look at the church in Ephesus, you go, man, they fight all the time. Paul's desire is that when you look at the church of Ephesus, you would say, they pray. They are people of prayer. When he says that they would lift their holy hands together. Now, it's more than just saying that when you pray, you have to pray like this, right? There are different postures in Scripture. We're told at times to kneel. Sometimes people are laying flat out praying. Sometimes you lift their holy hands. So this is not instructive in saying this is how you have to pray in terms of you have to pray with your hands lifted up. Rather, what this is a reference to really some Old Testament worship practices. Clean hands were a sign of a pure heart as one entered to worship God. Psalm 26:6. Let me read that. This was as they were entering the temple, there would be basins for them to wash their hands. And again, the washing of their hands was to be a sign of the cleansing that needed to take place for them to be acceptable in the sight of God. Psalm 26:6 says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. So that idea of lifting holy hands that are clean, it is it's a picture that we are impure and we need to be purified to be in God's presence to pray. Now, for the New Testament believer, it's not about washing your hands in a basin. He's using that imagery to pull them back to temple worship in the first place. But the way that we can lift holy hands is because Jesus Christ, who we in verses 1 through 7, as we read last week, that the ransom for all, Jesus Christ has paid that penalty. He has ransomed us, paid for us, so we are no longer identified by our sin, but we are identified by Christ's righteousness. So it actually is possible for sinful believers to come together and pray together with holy hands. We are both holy and not yet holy, right? We are sanctified and yet we are being sanctified. It's once you have come to Christ, you are declared holy. You are set apart and you are declared innocent before the Lord. And yet we know there's this battle that wages between now and when Christ comes back until he takes us home of the sin nature And it's that putting to death of that sin nature, which is that sanctifying process. And here Paul is addressing this. And you can, you are holy. You are the people of God set apart. You have the Spirit of God. You can do this and at the same time put to death those things of the flesh that are waging amongst you guys within quarrels and fights and frictions and all of those things. So when he uses that phrase, without anger or quarreling, you know, one of the outward evidences of the polluted holiness in the church was the fact that there were dissensions and there were quarrels taking place. So one of the, again, if you were to look at the, if you were to come into the gathering of the church, one of the evidences that they were not living as the people of God would be the fact that they were arguing and they were fighting with each other. And they didn't have the peace that should be one of the characteristics of God's people living together. Now, apparently this was an issue that was primarily rooted with the men of the church. Surprise, surprise. maybe not. It's difficult to truly and honestly join in prayer with someone if you're in conflict with them, right? And if it's not being worked toward resolution. If you're married and you're fighting with your spouse, one of the best things to do is pray together. Because, again, it does what I said at the beginning. It helps level the playing field between the two of you. Rather than sitting in judgment over your spouse, we sit under the authority of Jesus Christ, our King, both as sinners coming and needing to be sanctified. So one of the great, you know, if you're, again, if you're angry with somebody, a brother, a friend, a neighbor, a roommate, if it's at all possible, I mean, certainly you can pray for them, but if it is all possible, pray with them. And the Spirit does a wonderful work in our hearts when he humbles us through prayer. And that's Paul's instruction here for the men of the church, to be men of prayer. Jesus gives specific instructions, you know, for cases where we are coming to the Lord in prayer, but we have unresolved conflict that we can do something about. If we have, you know, Matthew, if you turn to Matthew 5, he says this. And you may have heard this before. In Matthew 5, verses 23 through 24, if I can find 23, there it is. Okay, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So there's a sense that when you are coming to worship the Lord and coming before him, certainly in worship of sitting under the preached word, but coming before the Lord in prayer, if you remember that there is, here it's if your brother has something against you, and I would say it probably equally so, if you have something against your brother that you haven't confessed or haven't worked through, God says, go and reconcile to them first, if possible, and then come to me. Because there's something that the gospel does to us. It compels us. It compels us to live a life that's different than what's natural for us. It compels us, because we have been reconciled to God, we should be, as far as it is up to us, to be reconciled to others. Now, there are going to be cases where we can't be reconciled, whether the person has passed away, whether that relationship is so strained that we've tried and it's just not possible. I mean, there are certainly those cases. But in a lot of the conflict in our lives, it is possible through humble repentance and pursuing the person. And that's part of it here, is as Paul is instructing the church here, be men of prayer, and as you do that, move toward each other, reconciling your differences. Not just so that you can be reconciled and have peace amongst each other, but it's for the glory of Christ and his church that this reconciliation will demonstrate. So in this text, again, since this is addressing corporate worship, there is an aspect to this of leading God's people in prayer as well, that those who lead God's people in corporate worship, including prayer, should be those that take personal piety and holiness serious. Psalm 23:4 says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Again, no human is pure. No person is fully clean morally, because we all sin. But it is those who have repented of their sin, those who have looked to Christ for his salvation primarily, and then for his sanctifying work through his Spirit. Again, Paul is instructing especially the men who are leading the worship of the church to demonstrate godliness in their own personal lives as they try to lead God's people as well. And we'll actually pick up on that a little bit more next week in chapter 3 as we look at the qualifications for elders and deacons in the church. The implications of this instruction to the men is that they need to refocus on the gospel, which should lead them to godly lives, demonstrated in purity and conduct, purity and humility, and unity in relationships and a dependence on God. Any questions or thoughts on that aspect of it?
I have one point.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was looking at Romans 12.
Mm-hmm.
It says, if possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all.
Right. So this idea is a theme that Paul picks up on, I would say, almost every one of his letters he writes, is at some point this idea of being at peace with one another, having unity in the body of Christ, of reconciling to each other, because again, you know, in Colossians he says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so must you forgive, right? So there's this constant reminder of who Jesus is, who we are, what Christ has done for us, and therefore how we relate to each other changes because of the way that Christ has related to us, not based on our worth, our worthiness, or our works, but based on his love for us. It's complete grace to us. We haven't earned anything. And therefore, when we deal with somebody who has wronged us, we don't deal with them on the basis of their wronging us. We deal with them on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. That's the currency of the gospel. And Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus, you guys have lost this. You guys are lobbying for position and trying to get your ideas to be primary. And what you're doing is you're building your own kingdom and forsaking the king, Jesus, right? So he's addressing primarily the men of the church. Now, certainly, quarrels and friction and all of that relates to women as well, right? And so whatever principles you hear here, he's primarily, because the men are the primary offenders in this area in Ephesus, he's addressing it there. But the principles do, this is not a men-only issue. Now, we're going to talk about an issue with the women, okay? And we'll say the same, there are applications that apply both ways. But obviously, what was happening in Ephesus, Paul is addressing a specific situation here, which is why he addresses these particular things. So, the issues that Paul addresses with the women are this. Some women in the church were reflecting cultural values rather than gospel values in how they dressed. That's in verses 9 and 10, talking about where he says, likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. How they spoke. In chapter 5, we see there are different things that were being said in how they spoke. And in 5:13 through 15, how they conducted themselves. If you look at in chapter 5:13, it says, besides that, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. And then in verse 15, it says, for some have already strayed after Satan. So there was some activity amongst the women which was troubling Paul as well, in terms of it was affecting the witness of the gospel. It was also affecting the godliness of the lives of the women in the church. So Paul's instruction to counter their sinful behavior in verses 9 through 10, he says, adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Now, you know, outward beauty and fashion are not the outward, or are not the central identifiers of a Christian woman. And I think that for Ephesus, as well as perhaps every culture since then, there's always a temptation for outward appearance to be an identifier of either our godliness or our value or our identity, right? How we appear to others. Now, that's true for both men and women. But particularly here in the church in Ephesus, there was an issue where some of the women were dressing in such a way that they were trying to draw attention to themselves. And Paul was saying this should not be amongst the people of God. Respectable attire, it's a form of humble submission to Christ, not looking to draw attention to oneself, and in doing so, distract from the focus on Christ. Right? So if our intentions, when we get ready to come to the corporate gathering of God's people is to want people to say, wow, look at them. What we have done is we have now taken the focus off of Christ. When we go to church, what we should be thinking is, wow, look at Christ. Wow, look at the gospel. And what was happening, again, is they were detracting from that and how they were dressing. He uses the terms modesty and self-control. Now, the interesting thing here, the term for modesty has to do with restraint from seductive or sexually suggestive attitudes and actions. So not just dressing nicely, but also to the side of don't dress suggestively, sexually, as you come to God's people. And this apparently was happening in the church. And it happens in churches all around the world even today. What people wear at church can be, either intentionally or not, suggestive. You know, the true beauty of the Christian woman comes from the character of Christ exhibited in their behavior, both in what she wears and how she conducts herself. And that's what Paul is saying. Your beauty and your character, which are a reflection of Christ and his work in you, is reflected in how you dress and how you act. The word used for self-control has to do with discipline and self-restraint. And these would be characteristics of Christian women in contrast to something that was very prevalent in Ephesus at that time. If you remember, we talked about the temple to Artemis. The temple had temple prostitutes as part of the cult worship that people would go to as part of their worship and be with the prostitutes. And these women would dress in such a way that was that would almost mirror the wealthy women of the society, where they would be dressed really nice with ornate hair and have gold in their hair and some of the things that Paul mentions here, right? And so Paul is saying, when you come to worship the one true God, I'll say this kind of basically, don't look like a prostitute, right? Don't come having an association with the temple worship to a false god. But come in modesty and in self-respect in a way that demonstrates you are under another's authority, not your own. Right? We are under the authority of Christ, our King. So when he says, not with braided hair and gold and costly attire, having braids in your hair is not bad. Okay? If anybody has braided hair, you know, you're okay. Gold, if you're wearing gold, like gold is okay. Right? So it's not the things. What Paul is saying here is this. These things are not inherently sinful. Paul is writing to combat the culture of excessive indulgence that was prominent amongst the wealthy Ephesians, right? So on one side of it, he is trying to combat, just because you can buy this, just because you can wear this, doesn't mean you should. So that wealthy indulgence, again, look at me, look at my wealth, it's on display in how I'm dressing. Having braided hair with gold and costly attire would have been an exercise in vanity that would have detracted from the focus on Christ and worship, as we talked about before. The other side of it is that the temple prostitutes to the goddess Artemis would have dressed extravagantly as well. So again, both sides of it is it's shying away from the lavish indulgence of wealth. It's also staying away from any hint of sexual impropriety, right? He's saying stay away from both sides of that. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on this, said, God wants Christian women to take their stand against everything associated with sexual immorality as well as material luxury. And that's what's at the heart of this command. It's actually, if you have read 1 Peter 3, it actually mirrors a lot of what Peter tells the church there. The same thing. You know, don't let outward beauty be the thing that you are trying to distinguish you, but the inner beauty of humility, a gentle heart, a quiet spirit, let those things be the things that display your beauty. He finishes that phrase with what is proper, good works. And so it's the display of godliness is not outward attire, but rather in the fruit of a life that's oriented toward God, resulting in good works. All right, any thoughts on that? I know you're waiting for the next section, but hold on. any question on just the idea behind what Paul is writing to the women of the church. And remember that the principles here do go over to men as well. Men can certainly try to flaunt wealth and detract again from the Lord. Men can certainly dress suggestively as well. And so both of these are to fight against those, you know, to the tendency to want to mirror the world, right? Paul is continually trying to instruct the church, you are other. You are counterculture because you're representing the true King. So when we come to the gathered worship of God's people and in our lives outside of that, how we act, how we dress should be a reflection of our true King and not a reflection of that we are children of the culture. There are times that we have to make very particular decisions and lines to draw. Even though we know we can do something, we have to ask, should we do it? Right? Just some thoughts. All right, we'll move on to verses 9 through 15 now. This is where it gets, there are a couple of passages in here that get a little difficult. So, let's start with verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, I think we all know what that means. So, let's just move on, right? So this next section focuses on the differences between men and women in the church, and he roots their differences in how God created men and women. That's a really important part of this passage, where creation is the foundation for Paul's argument here. It goes back to the world before sin, right? Which is why I think, and most conservative commentators throughout the last 2,000 years have believed that this is not just for this context in Ephesus, but it really is a creational order role issue which transcends just that church, but it's really for the church for all time. He begins by saying that women should learn quietly with all submissiveness. I want you to hear this. This is a command of opportunity, and I'm not just trying to put a positive light on something that sounds hard. When he says, let a woman learn, stop right there. It's easy to miss with our modern ears, but this statement is incredibly honoring to women, especially in the time that Paul wrote. Let me tell you why. In the first century culture, women were considered to be intellectually inferior to men, where educating women was often seen as a waste of time. If you read excerpts from Greek philosophers, and even some Jewish writers in the time before Christ and then around Christ, they would say things like this. I'm trying to think exactly how they said it, but basically saying it's better not to teach than to have to teach a woman, because they saw it as a waste of time, because women were thought to be intellectually inferior. So the fact that Paul instructs women to learn is something that goes against the culture. It goes against the schooling and the whole educational thought of that world, that Paul is saying, no, let the women learn just like the men learn, because there's no difference in value and intelligence and ability. But it's equal, because God has created you equal. So it is. It's a command of opportunity. Let them learn. So we want to focus on let them learn with submissiveness. But hear this first. It's let them learn. And that would have been huge for them. Would have been honoring. Now, submissiveness and quietly. What does that mean? Quietly just means this. So when he says in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly. Quietly means the word has a meaning of gentle demeanor, which goes side by side with submissiveness. Now, this idea of submissiveness, it's to submit and to yield to an authority. Every single one of us in this room submits somewhere, oftentimes many places. We are people under authorities, right? So we can understand that we have to submit to the laws, to the leaders, to the government. We have to submit to our employer. We submit different places. God is establishing and showing the proper avenues of authority within the church. So the instruction is to yield to the authority of the elders who are teaching the word of God. Submission in this sense is ultimately submission to Christ, who is the head of the church. So when he says, let a woman learn, again, a positive command, quietly with all submissiveness, means this, with a gentle demeanor, not argumentative, not trying to usurp it, but in a sense that it's saying, yes, I'm sitting under the authority of God's word, entrusted to the elders of the church. And so it's esteeming and also properly putting where the authority lies. Now, I know that when I use the word submit and submission, every time I do a wedding, and we talk about Ephesians 5 and wives submit to your husbands, I know immediately about half the people get angry because that word has been abused in our culture. You may have seen it abused. You may have been you may have experienced abuse of an authority in your life who has abused their power. So sometimes it's hard to pull back from the wrong use of authority to understand the beauty of good authority. Paul is writing about when authority is exercised well in the confines that God has given it, what Scripture has revealed, through men that we'll see what they exemplify in chapter 3, the qualifications of men. So when you have godly elders who are expositing the word of God and leading out of humble repentance and leadership, submission is a beautiful thing. And honestly, men are called to submit to the elders as well. This is not just a call for women. But again, specific context, Paul is exposing some things that were going on in Ephesus. He's saying, yes, submit to the elders there. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. Next, Paul teaches that women should not teach and exercise authority over men within the context of public worship. So the word teach has a very specific definition in this letter. It's the exposition of Scripture. So women are not to exercise the doctrinal and authoritative discipline that comes with the ministry of the preached word. God, in his divine wisdom, before creation, has established it that way. Why? I don't know. But we see that God has established it that way, that he has entrusted to raise up men to lead, and he's entrusted them to be the ones who have the role of pastor and elder in the church. Now, Ryken says this in his commentary about this. He says, this verse does not mean that all men are to teach all women, nor does the scripture say that all women are to submit to all men. Right? Don't pull that out of here. Rather, these verses teach that all women are to submit to the teaching and discipline of the pastors of the church. In this respect, they are no different from the Christian laymen who are not ordained elders. So this does not mean women have to submit differently than men have to submit who are not part of the leadership. And honestly, guys, the leadership has to submit to this as well, because we're all under the authority of God's word, under Christ, who is our head, right? The idea of exercising authority has to do with the positive ruling and oversight of the church that has been entrusted to the elders of the church. This is not about gifting. It's not about value, but rather a different role given to men and women. And here's where it gets difficult, because it's not about gifting and value. There are some women who are wonderful leaders, just know how to lead really well. And there are some men who are horrible leaders. So it's not inherent in gender that leadership is just natural. No, again, it's not about gifting or value, but it is about a creational order that God established. God established Adam first, and then Eve as the helper. And we'll talk about that. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that in a minute. I'll get to there in a second. Because I tried to anticipate questions, so I put this in a very particular order. When he says that she is to remain quiet. Now, this does not mean women can't speak, but rather has to do with the gentle demeanor of living within one's role. Now, I think the NIV translated it silent. I don't like that, because that doesn't get behind what Paul is trying to say. When it says a woman must be silent, no. Again, the same word there is that quiet. It's that gentle demeanor of living within the confines of the role, of the calling, which for some might be really difficult, especially the women who either love to lead but are living within the role, or they're seeing men lead poorly and are thinking, I could do so much better. And that's a really hard place to be. That happens in marriage, by the way, right? And this is a reflection, the way God has set up leadership in the church is a reflection also of how God has set up the home, where men are to be the leaders and the wives are the helpers and the wives are to submit to the husbands. But if a husband understands his role is to lay down his life for his wife. And so if you have a leader who is humbly dying to self and serving the wife, and the wife is humbly submitting to the role, it's a beautiful picture of how God has established the church, where the leaders, if they're lovingly laying down their lives for the sheep, for the church, the people can then submit to the leadership knowing that there's a mutual submission to Christ. That's when it works well. We live in a fallen world where we have sinners throughout the church, including the leaders. And so we often see the abuse of this or just the clunkiness of this, where it doesn't work the way we'd want it to. And so we're speaking in ideals here, knowing that we have to work it out in time and space with real people where it gets difficult. And that's why this command to, she is to remain quiet, which means live with a gentle demeanor within one's role, understanding the confines of that. John Calvin comments on this, saying, accordingly, he bids them be quiet, that is, keep within their own rank. So again, it's not about talking. It has to do with being content and living within how God has established the roles within the church. Now, all of this is rooted in creation, which shows that this is not just a cultural issue in Ephesus, but a principle for the church throughout time. So in verses 13 and 14, when he says, you know, right after this, he says, for, which is, when he says for, that's a linking word to what he just said. For Adam was not deceived, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. The creation order gives us insight into the different roles of men and women. Adam was formed first, and then Eve as his helper. And as I said, this has implications for the roles within marriage. The fact that Eve was deceived by Satan and then influenced Adam to sin does not mean this. Does not mean that women are more prone to deception or are less capable or trustworthy. That's just not true. And there are examples throughout Scripture of that, and probably examples throughout our own lives of that. It's an example of what... It shows the power of Satan. It also shows the cleverness in his deception. It also shows what happens when men fail to lead. This is really Adam gets blamed for this in Scripture, not Eve, right? Adam abdicated his role. And Adam was the one that God entrusted with this, the covenant. He was the covenant representative in the garden. And Adam failed. And so, again, it's not about Eve as much as it is about Adam being held responsible. Romans 5:12 talks about how the sin entered the world through one man because of Adam, his failure. It doesn't say through one person or one woman. No, it was Adam. It's his fault. In Maclay, in his commentary, he says, rather, Paul is simply rehearsing the events of the fall as a way of showing what happened when male leadership had been abrogated. The truth is that both men and women are equally capable of failing to lead well, just as they're both capable of leading well. So this is not about capability, but God-ordained roles for men and women. And part of God's curse in Genesis 3 says that there will be tension between men and women over these roles. God promised that one of the curses of the fall would be his God-ordained role of men being the servant leader and the woman being the great companion and partner, that there would be tension. When he says this in Genesis 3, speaking to the woman, to Eve, he says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Or the actual word says, your desire will be toward your husband, but he shall rule over you. So there's going to be this constant battle where men struggle in leadership and women want that role and want to do it better. And it's just this, you know, and God is saying, even though the tension will be there, here's how I set it up in marriage and in the church. And when it works well and when it reflects the gospel, it will work well. And when we live outside of those roles and live out of sin, it becomes really difficult. And we see lots of abuses and difficulties within that. We have 8 minutes to talk about the other difficult passage. But any questions on this particular thing here? On what I just talked about? Yeah. Oh, buddy.
What's the practical side?
No, it's a great question. We have lovely Christians who believe the gospel who see this differently. I would say that they're wrong on that, and I would warn against that just because we saw it with a couple of other denominations that have gone really far off into liberalism, that one of the first things they did was begin to compromise on this area of leadership because of cultural pressures. I think when you begin to do that, you open yourselves up for all sorts of ways of reinterpreting Scripture. However, we still have some conservative, I would say, brothers and sisters in Christ who we would differ on the idea of women deacons, right? And we could talk about that. I think the Bible is very clear about having women elders leading. Again, I think that usurps the creational order. I think that becomes very difficult within the marriage order. If the husband is to lead, but his wife is his elder, to me that's a really difficult dynamic within a marriage to work in within a church. That's just practically speaking, but I think Scripture doesn't give leeway for that. I do think that there are men and women who love Jesus who get this wrong. So I don't think this is a first order issue, gospel issue. I think this is a big issue for the church. But I wouldn't necessarily scream excommunication or from other denominations, right? But within our own denomination, I think we need to guard this very clearly. Yeah, Richard.
I was remembering that in Judges there's Deborah.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know.
Yeah, I mean, so what do you do with that, right? Deborah,
yeah,
so there are examples. Right, so we have to, I think as we approach this, we have to be very humble, right? And so, but I think that rather than taking Deborah as the example and making that the one thing, we always interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so why was she brought up during the time? Well, the Judges was a weird, wonky time in Israel too, right? Where everybody did what was right in their own eyes.
Where they didn't, you know, the whole book of Judges is, the theme is, you know, because there was no king in Israel.
They did.
Everybody did what was right in their own eyes.
Right.
Rather than what
right.
God wanted. So a lot of weird things.
And just be... Right, and I would say this, just because Deborah did a great job leading, that is not necessarily prescriptive of what is normative in the life of the church. It's descriptive of what happened in that time and place, but we never see it prescriptive. Yeah, Mary.
I have a question. It says the context of public worship, mm-hmm. you're talking about marriage and the church a lot, but what about like other ministries that are, you know, kind of interpreting Scripture or teaching?
Give me an example.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so okay, and I'll give you an example. So we had Rosaria Butterfield speak here at a conference, right, on a Saturday, and we invited men and women to that. So, and we're okay with that, right? But there, it's a worthwhile discussion. Now, some people would have a hard time with that. Some people are fine with it. Some people say, you know, Sunday school women shouldn't teach Sunday school. Because they're teaching over men. Some are fine with it. So there's godly people disagree over some of the practical implications of it. I'm pulling it back up to the big picture where I think I'm not going to get in the weeds there. And if we had a lot of time, we could talk more about that. We can certainly talk after class too. But it's a good question. People talk about how does this play out in parachurch ministries? How does this play out in Christian nonprofits? And I think, well, some of those are different contexts than what Paul is addressing with the church specifically. So we'd have to think through what that looks like and not get too legalistic or apply this onto another context. It certainly doesn't mean what I've heard some people say recently where like, women shouldn't have any roles of authority in society, like there shouldn't be police officers, shouldn't be judges, shouldn't be... That's just hogwash. Like that's not at all what Paul is addressing here. Right? So, yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Maybe you don't even agree with that, the theology of that church, but
good question. Can we talk after class? I do want to get to this childbearing thing here. before we leave, because that's why you're all here today. Okay, so in 3 minutes, I'm going to describe and talk about why I think Paul said this for a particular reason. So Paul concludes the section with a phrase that can seem a little puzzling. He says this, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing." Let me tell you what this does not mean. It does not mean that women must give birth to children in order to be saved. Okay? That does not mean that. So if a woman is unmarried and unable to have children, not had children yet, dies before they're able, like, that does not mean you have to have a child to be saved. Okay? So let me just burst that bubble. Okay? Second is this. It doesn't mean that women are promised safety in childbirth. Because we know that that's not the case. We know that throughout the world, the history of infant mortality and the mortality rate of mothers in birth has been high throughout history. So it's not a promise of physical safety. So what does it mean? So here's two interpretations that I think have merit. And I think the second one is my favorite. The first is this. Saved through childbearing refers to the normative pattern of a godly woman pursuing her unique role within marriage and family. Whereas some were teaching that marriage is forbidden, that's in chapter 4, verse 3, marriage and raising children should be seen as something godly to pursue as a proof of their salvation. McClay, in his commentary, says, "In general, bearing and bringing up children, far from being against God's will, is actually a normal and godly way for a saved woman to live. Paul wants the women to have full assurance that they are on the path to salvation if they rejoice in God's creation, which includes marriage, childbirth, and childbearing, and if they rejoice in God's salvation by continuing in faith and love, the very signs identified by Paul at 1:5, which signify the goal of God's work in us." So I think that there's some merit to that, but I'm not satisfied by that. Here's, I think, what is a better one. Saved through childbearing is a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ, our Savior, came into the world through a woman. In the Greek, childbearing actually has the definite article, which means a more literal translation could be this. Women will be saved through the bearing of a child. Okay? Which to me, the context of the gospel in 1 through 7, and then right before this talking about the creation of Adam and Eve and the fall, and then to go right to the promise of a Savior through the seed of the woman, I think makes a lot of sense exegetically. This option makes sense based, as I just said, chapter 2 and chapter 3. In this option, it highlights the unique role of a woman in the history of salvation. Men may be called to lead, but women have the unique privilege of bringing life into the world. It was through this role that God brought our Savior into the world and ultimately our salvation. And I think that that is what Paul is getting to, is women will be saved through the birth of a child. This is the unique role. He's talking about roles and the uniqueness here, and women have the unique role of bearing children. And because of that unique role, God saw fit through a woman in the course of history to bring in the child who would set us right, Jesus Christ. And so I think that's what Paul is getting to. I think he could have worded it differently, but I'm not the Holy Spirit inspiring this, so I will just say, you know what, it just leaves for some good conversation and debate. And it says, as long as they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control, this is the demeanor and the motive and the means by which women demonstrate their salvation. So, James.
About that, it's talking about Eve specifically in the verse right
before.
Mm-hmm. And then it says, she, singular, will be saved through childbearing. Mm-hmm. Or the bearing of a child.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says, if they.
Mm-hmm.
So it changes from singular.
That's an astute point where it changes from she singular to they plural. And I think what's drawing on here is you're going from Eve singular to then that implication is to they universal. So those who believe,
so
right?
The metaphorical example.
Right.
Is much more.
Right. So you agree with me? Yeah. Good. Thank you. All right. Obviously, we need to be done here, right? Let me pray, and then you guys are free. I'll hang out afterwards, and we can chat if you need to. God, thanks for your word. I thank you that you even give us difficult passages that we have to wrestle through. And I pray that if this topic and these discussions stirred up either wounds or hurt or questions, that we would go to your word and go to you for truth, for healing, and that we would see the beauty in your design and what you've given us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.